Father, we thank you this morning once again to have the privilege to gather together, have the privilege to read and understand your word. And we're thankful this morning for the reminder in your word of the rightful relationship that we have with you as your creatures, and that you are a holy God, that you are beyond question. Help us to be mindful of these things. Help us experience rebuke if it's needed, and just help us to see clearly, to understand how you have seen the beginning and the end, and all things are for your glory. And we praise you for that, and we worship you for that today. In his name we pray. Amen. This is lesson number 41 in a series on the highlights of the book of Isaiah. And we are looking at a passage this morning, a rather short passage, but a powerful one at that, that I have entitled "The Folly of Those Who Question God's Right to Do as He Pleases." And I'm sure at one level, none of us would question that idea. And yet at another level, we do question it, don't we? Whether it's within our hearts or to others, or we hear others doing it. So these good reminders today in our text. So Isaiah's prophecy in this section is directed towards an expressed or perhaps anticipated response from the nation of Israel to the way the Lord has chosen to deliver them. So this follows right on the heels of what we looked at last week, where there's a prophecy hundreds of years in advance, as we saw, of a future deliverer, King Cyrus, who is a Gentile ruler. And there's a response to that prophecy. And of course, we looked at it and were amazed and thought it was really noteworthy and all that. But the nation of Israel at the time apparently had a little different response based on Isaiah's response to them here. The Israelites had been promised a new thing, that's Cyrus, and deliverance. But the specifics of how the Lord planned to deliver them was, in their minds, a letdown. Maybe that surprises you. But you think about their point of view and how they look at things. I'm not saying they're justified or not, but looking at it how they do. For one thing, there's no miracles involved, such as the ones that occurred at the first Exodus. They're kind of seeing this as another Exodus. They've been sold into slavery in another land, and God's going to bring them out of slavery and bring them to the promised land once. So like a Exodus part two. But this Exodus doesn't have all the miraculous stuff, at least nothing that they've seen so far in the prophecy. And especially on top of that, Cyrus, their promised deliverer, was a heathen ruler, not a Moses. Now, it's one thing to use foreign rulers to chastise people. Well, you know, they were used to that, Assyria, and we've seen that. But quite another for such a person to be the means of their deliverance? This is just something that doesn't compute to the Israelite mind. I mean, if the Lord had to work in such an unspectacular way, should he not have at least used one of David's descendants to liberate his people? Lord, what are you thinking? At least in that case, the deliverer would have been from a chosen line, a member of the covenant community, right? Well, whatever form their complaint took, and again, we're not given the specifics, it's almost like that illustration when you're listening to somebody talk on the phone, you can imagine what the other person's saying based on your end of the conversation. We're listening to Isaiah's end of the conversation and guessing what their objections were, but it's probably something like that. And the Lord makes it clear that it is not appropriate to argue with a potter or a parent. This will make more sense when we look at the passage. The Lord's people must accept his sovereignty, and that means not dictating to him, but acquiescing when he works in the ways that please him. So with that introduction, let's go ahead and read our text. The folly of those who question God's right to do as he pleases. Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. One who argues with his creator is in grave danger. One who is like a mere shard among the other shards on the ground. The clay should not say to the potter, What in the world are you doing? Your work lacks skill. Danger awaits one who says to his father, what in the world are you fathering? And to his mother, what in the world are you bringing forth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him concerning things to come. How dare you question me about my children? How dare you tell me what to do with the work of my own hands? I made the earth. I created the people who live on it. It was me, my hand stretched out the sky. I give orders to the heavenly lights. It is me, I stir him up and commission him. I will make all his ways level. He will rebuild my city. He will send my exiled people home. But not for a price or a bribe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So that's the word of the Lord this morning. Let's go ahead and start looking at it verse by verse, beginning with verse 9. Isaiah, in this section, as you can see, you can hear it very clearly, even just the reading of it, emphasizes the seriousness of what's taking place on the part of Israel, having the attitude and reaction that they're having to this wonderful prediction. To disagree with God's ordering of one's life or one's world is not a matter of indifference. This is not, well, some people think it's okay, but no, it's not good. It's not cool. Basically, it's a refusal to let God be God. It's a reversal of roles in which the creature tries to make the creator a servant who must carry out the creature's plan. Now, of course, we have to add, not every question we might ask concerning God's work or ways constitutes rebellion. We're not saying you never can have a question about what God does or to ask that question in prayer or of one another. Nevertheless, a persistent refusal to allow God to be God, to establish the terms of our relationship with him, as, for example, Adam did in Genesis 3. They decided that not eating the fruit was not cool with them. You saw what that resulted in. It basically results in a funeral, ours, when we question those things, right? And I guess one illustration comes to mind. It's a well-known one in the Gospels. Sometimes we talk about it around Christmas time, where you have two examples. There was the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, and Zacharias, you know, heard he was going to have a son, John the Baptist, and he kind of questioned that. Said, well, I'm an old man, my wife's old, how's this going to happen? And he gets rebuked and he loses his voice until the child comes. Just right a little bit later in that same chapter, Luke chapter 1, Mary, the same angel, appears to Mary and presents to her, she's going to have a child. And Mary asks a question that sounds, at least in the text, very similar to Zacharias' question. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I mean, with the problem of age, there was a problem of virginity. And she doesn't get rebuked. Why? You know, and we ask this question. And I think really it has to do with the attitude behind the question. It's not even necessarily just the wording. But nevertheless, there's a way in which we can ask questions about God in a humble, submissive, respectful way. And then there are ways that we can just think we know all the answers and we can say, well, God, what are you doing? So that's a difference we need to keep in mind as we examine this text today. So a man who questions God in this way, Isaiah says, is like a mere shard among other shards on the ground, finding fault with the potter. So a shard is like a piece of pottery. And it's a mere shard. It's not even a fully formed clay vessel, but the remains of a broken vessel. And in this illustration, it's as though the broken piece of pottery is asking questions. Of course, the potter in this instance is God. And carrying the illustration further, would it not be a strong impropriety about having a lump of clay? Now we're looking at the material that the clay pots are made from. Wouldn't it be crazy if a lump of clay, if it could speak, argue with the potter and say, what in the world are you doing? Can you imagine a potter sitting there thinking, the clay go, what are you doing? What are you doing with me? Or to make the insult even more apparent, What if the clay vessel, your work here, is how it's referred to in our verse, what if the clay vessel were to criticize the potter who made it, charging him with incompetence? Hey, your work lacks skill here. You didn't do a very good job making me here. I mean, that sounds silly, right? But that's essentially what's happening when Israel asks this question. Verse 10, danger awaits one who says to his father, what in the world are you fathering? Or to his mother, what in the world are you bringing forth? So it's the same thought, but it's expressed using a different illustration. This example is even more revolting than the previous one, if that were even possible. Imagine if a son who's not yet born were to complain about his father's decision to father him or his mother's decision to bear him. What are you doing fathering me? Obviously, the thought's an absurdity. I mean, the kid wouldn't even exist prior to this. But that's the very point of the passage. It's absurd for Israel to complain about what God will do for them in the future. That's such absurdity. The one who questions God's promises in this way engages in the most bizarre kind of rationalism. The omnipotent and omniscient Creator in grace announces he will bring to this earth an abundance of righteousness, salvation, and the creature decides that that's not possible. And in making such a judgment, he's ruled God out of his thoughts and based his assertion merely upon the dictates of his own mind. He assumes that in his mind, the mind of a mere man, mind you, he has the right to decide what is and what is not allowable for God to do. When you think about it that way, you go, what? Verse 11, this is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him concerning the things to come. How dare you question me about my children? How dare you tell me what to do with the work of my own hands? So with this verse, the Lord begins to reply to Israel's inappropriate complaint. The language here is very stately and majestic. The nation's reminded that the one speaking is the Holy One of Israel. It's not the first time he's been called that in this book or anywhere else. He's the one who formed Israel. We were reminded of that earlier as well. They need a reminder again, apparently. Hence, Israel's in no position to complain about the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed them. And he's talking about here concerning the things to come. That would be the events the Lord plans to bring about when he rescues them by means of Cyrus. That's in the context what's being talked about. And then he talks about, how dare you question me about my children, about the work of my hands. This is a reference to the two illustrations just given. My children having to do with the son questioning the father and mother, and then the work of my hands would be like the pot or the shard questioning the potter. To question the Lord about his actions is as impossible as the one and as improper as the other. In essence, this is a rebuke from the Lord. It says, know your place and mind your own business. Basically, I meant to put it bluntly. That's what God's saying here to Israel. And that's pretty sharp, but there is a little bit of a comfort to be found in this rebuke. Because he says, know your place. What is their place? Their place is to rest securely in the sovereign care of God. That's where he wants them to stay. That's where they should stay. Verse 12, I made the earth. I created the people who live on it. It was me, my hands, stretched out the sky. I give the orders to all the heavenly lights. So they illustrate the utter absurdity of mere creatures questioning the things the Lord does. The people are reminded of the Lord's sovereignty and absolute power as creator of the universe, described here as the earth and sky or earth and heavens. He is the creator of the universe we're talking about. And his reference here to the fact that he created the people who live on the earth reminds Israel that the scope of the Lord's concern and authority is not limited to just their nation. They may think they're the only ones on the earth, but there's a whole world. God made it all. He says, I give the orders to all the heavenly lights, which is kind of an ironic reflection on him. They're telling him what to do in the previous verse. I'm the one who gives the orders here. Little reminder. Would you really presume to give orders to the one who effectively controls the myriad of stars in the heavens, the ones we can't even count yet, that we don't even know of yet? He's directing all these things, and we're going to give him advice? As creator, it's his actions, it's God's actions, and God's intention which have given unity and cohesion to all that exists and all that occurs in the universe. Nothing in this universe makes sense apart from God. Nothing. You can look at it and have an opinion. Who are you? God's the one who made it. He designed it. He is directing it. He is sovereign over it. And in the end, it will bring him glory. Everything in this universe is about him, and we're giving him advice. Doesn't make much sense. Verse 13, it is me, I stir him up and commission him. I will make all his ways level. I will rebuild my city. He will send my exiled people home, but not for a price or a bribe. So now moving from the general, his control of the universe, to the particular, a specific event in history, the one in question, the unqualified supremacy of the Creator extends into the realm of history, where there can be no doubt about his capacity to put into effect everything he's determined to do. God can do everything he wants, and he will do it. He says, I stir him up. Now, he's talking about Cyrus here, the him. And to stir up is a word that's used like to wake somebody up from a sleep. It refers to the start of Cyrus' career, which will come about because of the Lord's sovereign control, for no other reason. Why would some Gentile ruler suddenly decide that the people of Israel need to go home? That wouldn't be something he would normally wake up and think, but he does. So from this we see the Lord controls not just the broad sweep of history, but the detailed timing of every single event in history. God has utter sovereign control over every subatomic particle in the universe at every millisecond, microsecond, however you want to put it. It goes on and says, the Lord will make all Cyrus's ways level. He's talking about the path of Cyrus's travel here. And you might compare this to a verse we actually looked at back in chapter 40 a while back. You remember this? Every valley, it's talking about the welcoming of a king. And when a king's on his way en route to a city, they go out and clear the way to make his way easy and to make him feel welcome. So that every valley must be elevated, every mountain and hill level, the rough terrain must become a level plain, the rugged landscape, wide valley. So they're going to go out and clear out everything and make the way easy to welcome this king. Well, God is going to do this for this king, interestingly enough, for this Cyrus. And the Lord does this so that Cyrus will be able to do two things that he mentions here. One, rebuild my city, that would be Jerusalem, and liberate my exiled people. Notice God's association with his city and with his people. My people, my city. He's doing it for me. I clear the path so he can do it. And he says, Cyrus isn't doing this for a price or a bribe. You know how nowadays, because we're cynical, we always think, follow the money. Somebody's just doing this to make a profit. Cyrus is not doing this for a profit. Not at all. He's doing it for one reason and one reason only, because God has put it in his heart to do it. Cyrus will be motivated by the Lord's sovereign control. And God does this. God does this with us, I think, sometimes. Have you ever had a sense of something that you believe God would have you do? And sometimes you just really feel, sometimes you don't feel motivated, I know, but sometimes you just really feel motivated about that, and you think, man, I'm just really passionate about this. I just got to do this. I think God does those things sometimes to drive us on. And he's doing that for Cyrus, an unbeliever here, who doesn't even know the Lord in the believing sense, though he knows him in one sense, as we'll see. And so we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So this is a scripture that, remember, Isaiah speaking hundreds of years in advance prophetically. Now we roll forward in time, and we have a scripture that describes the events happening that Isaiah predicted, and as Jeremiah as well, and others. And this is what we read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, just to give you a quick sense of it all. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, notice that word, motivated King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing, and it read, "This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, may go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and may build the temple of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So I cited last week some of the historic works that have come down from Cyrus, where he attributes this to Marduk, or whatever the name was, I forget the name of the god, one of his pagan gods. And there was a sense in which he did, but apparently there was one sense in which he did recognize the God of Israel was working in him to do this, even though the scriptures make it clear that he was not a believer. He at least had this much recognition about God. So we see coming to pass the things that were predicted here. So that's our text, our brief text. And one of the things that made me select this text, besides I think that it's an idea that's timely and we should be aware of and mindful of in our own lives, is that this verse is cited, at least a portion of it is cited in the New Testament. And that becomes one of my reasons for choosing a text in Isaiah oftentimes. So we're going to look now at Paul's use of the pot and the potter illustration. Remember, we read that just this morning in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, an illustration first used by Isaiah in Isaiah 45, 9, which we saw today, and Isaiah 29, 16, you may recall. If you can remember all the way back to, I think it was the end of August, we actually covered this passage. This is the second time we've looked at Paul's illustration of the pot and potter in Romans 9:20, an illustration also found in the book of Isaiah. So we actually looked at it back then. And just to refresh your memory, because I know we've all slept since then, the first time we saw Isaiah use this illustration about a pot and a potter in Isaiah 29:16, a passage where Isaiah addresses the impropriety of people saying of the Lord, their creator, he doesn't understand that they need to seek protection from Egypt rather than God against the threat posed by Assyria. So the people, you know, God was saying, don't go get help from Egypt. Look to me for your help. No, you don't understand. You don't understand. We need to get Egypt to help us. And is the pot going to say to the potter? That was how that came up. And we covered it just briefly because in that particular week, as I recall, there were several New Testament references and I had to do a lot of work and I just kind of barely touched on it. This morning I want to do a little bit more of a deep dive because this text is really worth looking at because, again, it comes up now in Isaiah 45:9, as we just seen. Isaiah uses basically the same illustration. This time he's using it to show the impropriety of Israel questioning their creator's use of a pagan ruler to rescue them from Babylonian exile. So in both cases, it's about the impropriety of Israel questioning God and his wisdom and his might. Different day, different series, different incident, but same principle, same idea. And so it comes up again, and Paul uses it for the same kind of an idea. So we want to look at what the Apostle Paul does. So let me just lay the passages out here so you can kind of see them side by side. Here's the passage we looked at this morning. One who argues with his creator is in grave danger. The one who's like a mere shard among other shards. The clay should not say to the potter, what in the world are you doing? Your work lacks skill. Isaiah 29, we looked at it, like I said, last August. Your thinking is perverse. Should the potter be regarded as clay? Should the thing made say about its maker, he didn't make me? Or should the pottery say about its potter, he doesn't understand? So these are the two Isaiah texts. Now I want to show you the Romans text. And we're going to expand it just a little bit so you can get a little bit of context. We're going to look at Romans 9, verses 18 through 21 here, where it says, God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? But who indeed are you, O mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? So in the highlighted portions, the dark orange and the kind of the dark turquoise, I've tried to show you the passages that are very similar. And it doesn't come through real clearly in the English, but from what I understand, Paul's citation, the beginning of his citation, matches very closely to the Septuagint Greek in Isaiah 29:16, and the latter part of his citation matches very closely to part of Isaiah 45:9. So it's almost like he kind of draws from both passages, or maybe he's just drawing from the same general principle. It's really difficult because he doesn't say as Isaiah says. He just throws the principle out there. But it's so close, I have to think he probably, at least in the back of his mind, had these two ideas. So there's where it all comes from. Now let's take a look at Paul's use of the pot and potter in 9:20-21. Well, you know, I like to give a context for something before just diving in. So the Apostle Paul's use of this illustration occurs in a section of Romans where he's discussing God's rejection of Israel and God's calling of the Gentiles to salvation in large numbers. Us looking back on this, it doesn't seem like a really big deal that suddenly Gentiles came flooding into the church as it was established by Christ. But in apostolic times, in New Testament times, this was a shocker. For centuries, it had been the Israelites and the Israelites alone who had served God. Oh yeah, they rebelled a lot. And yeah, there were some Gentiles, that proselytes and so forth. Sure, sure. But generally speaking, in large numbers, Israelites and the Gentiles could care less about the God of Israel. Right? But all that changed. And suddenly, all of the Jews, I mean, not all, you know, some exceptions, of course, but there were just vast numbers of Jews were just rejecting Jesus completely. Their Savior, the one they've been waiting for all these years, the promised servant. And Gentiles, who never had a clue or an interest, are flooding into the church. And so people are going, why is this happening? And Paul is trying to answer that question in Romans chapter 9, actually all the way through chapter 11. And even kicks off, I didn't show it here, but in the first few verses of 9, he makes it clear, these are my people. And he said, my heart is broken by the fact that they're rejecting Jesus. He said, if I could lose my salvation and have them be saved, I'd do it. He actually says that. But then in this section, he wants to explain what's really happening here. And so that's the context of what we're looking at. So in this section, one of the things he does is he establishes the absolute right of God to do with his fallen creatures whatever he pleases. Because that's one of the questions. Why would God like bringing Gentiles in? Why is God letting the Jews go? How can God do that? God could do what he wants. Let's get that straight. Furthermore, Paul demonstrates from the Old Testament, he cites tests. We're not going to look at them all, but I'll just give you the background. That God's promise to Abraham never meant that he would save all of Abraham's physical descendants. That was never the deal. Maybe some people assume that, but that was not the intention. He demonstrates that very carefully. He looks at physical descendants who were rejected. Ishmael and Esau were two specifics that he picks on. Again, we won't look at that because that's not where we're going to focus this morning. You're probably familiar with that text and you've probably seen that. So what God's promise to Abraham meant was that God would bring Abraham a spiritual seed. That was what the promise to Abraham really was. And so God's not breaking his promise to Abraham. That's the point that Paul's making here. He's keeping his promise. It's just that the promise is not what people thought it would be. The promise was he would create a spiritual nation out of some, but not all of Abraham's natural descendants. So the Jews weren't completely left out. I mean, Paul obviously was included. To John and some of the other apostles, but there was a large group that were not. And Paul shows it from the outset. It had been up to God as to how many and which of Abraham's physical descendants would be included in the promise and be saved. Well, this brings up the whole idea of the sovereignty of God in determining who is in and who's out, who's saved and who's not. That's a very fundamental question. And that opens up the whole bigger discussion that Paul now embarks upon. And towards the end of this chapter, in verses 14 through 24 specifically, Paul responds to two objections that he anticipates his arguments may raise in the minds of his readers. And you know how Paul does this. He's a good explainer and debater because he recognizes, I've said this, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking this, and I'm going to respond to that, and you're thinking that, and I'm going to respond to that. Two objections he answers. One, objection number one, he anticipates, does God's act of election, his choosing some sinners to be saved by grace but not others, does that make God unjust? Does that make God unfair? That's not fair. God picks some people and he rejects other people. Is it unfair for God to do that? And I'm not going to go into that because that's not our section. We're headed for the pot and potter. But just to sum it up, basically he says, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, he says to Moses, right? And then he gives the example of Pharaoh, whom he hardens to show his power. What about that one? And so Paul concludes, God shows mercy to whom he'll show mercy, and he hardens whom he'll harden. And it's up to God, not us. Is that unfair? Is it unfair for God to do that with his creation? God can do what he wants. So that's summing it up. Now we want to focus in the actual text. Objection number two, and this is a question that many have asked. I've asked it myself back in the day. Does God's sovereign control over men render them unaccountable? He anticipates that some people are going to think that based on what he's saying, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. It's Paul's answer to this one, where he uses the pot and potter illustration that we just cited you earlier. So let's take a look at that. We're going to slow down a little bit and walk through the text and let you see this. So here's his response to objection number two, and just to kind of sum it up in different words, those who deny the sovereignty of God in all things will often say that if God has sovereign control over a man's will, then it would be unfair for him to hold that man accountable for his sins. Have you ever thought that way? I know I did. You know, I wasn't born a Calvinist. You might be surprised by that, right? I was a devout Arminian at one time. And I was like, well, God couldn't have total control. I mean, man's got to have free will. Otherwise, God couldn't hold man accountable. That wouldn't be fair. Paul anticipated that argument. Watch this. You will say to me then, Paul, in light of what you're saying, why does God still find fault for who's resisted his will? He just said three verses earlier in verse 16 that who God shows mercy to does not depend on man's will, but on God. He made it clear. It doesn't depend on man's free will who's saved. It depends on God's choice. If it's God's choice, how can he be at fault? He can't help it, right? He can't help it. So if you're one who's raised this objection, I'm one. I have. Listen carefully to the warning Paul gives in verses 20 through 23. And he does this warning with four questions. Like Jesus, he answers the question with a question. In fact, in this case, he answers the question with four questions. Question number one, here it is. But who indeed are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Does what is molded, i.e. the pot, say to the molder, i.e. the potter, why have you made me like this? There's our illustration. This is why we picked this text. What's he saying here? He's saying, what audacity for a sinful creature to talk like this to God Almighty, the Creator. Was that the answer you were looking for when you asked that question? It wasn't the answer I was looking for. I was looking for some kind of philosophical discussion about how God could use free will. And God doesn't, to Paul, it's a given God has sovereign control. He doesn't even debate that. gets right to the point. Oh, so you're saying it'd be unfair for God to hold man accountable? What an audacious claim. That's what Paul's response is. Not what we were expecting. Question number two. He's not done yet. Has the potter, God's potter, remember, no right to make from the same lump of clay, that's fallen humanity is the clay, one vessel for special use, that would be the elect, and another for ordinary use, that would be the non-elect. Does the potter have a right to make whatever he wants from the clay? Can the clay say, well, wait a minute, you can't make me into a spittoon. I want to be made into a flower vase. Huh? The potter could do what he wants. Is that unfair? Is there something wrong with that? Question number three. He's still not done. But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath, make his power known, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath, that's the non-elect, prepared for destruction? What if? What about it? What if God, he did do that. What about it? Is that wrong? Is that unfair for God to do what he wants with his clay? Question number four. Or what if God is willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy? That would be the elect. That he's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he's called, that's those of us who are drawn to Christ, not only from the Jews, that would be Abraham's physical descendants, but also from the Gentiles. What about it? So what if he did that? Does he not have a right to do that? You see the argument here. And you can see how the pot and the potter, it's always used to illustrate an audacious questioning of God. Isaiah used it that way twice in two different circumstances, and Paul uses it the same way here in Romans chapter 9. So you can see why he picked that illustration. Well, there you go. I hope that gives you something to think about. It certainly, back in the day, this was the passage that really rattled my cage when I was still arguing these things. Well, next time, and we'll have some discussion about some of this so we can explore this further, but just to let you know, next time I plan to look at a glorious passage that talks about the future vindication of God on the world stage. It's a longer text, Isaiah 45, 14 through 25. And verse 23 of this section is cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, where he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. It's a great passage, so I'm looking forward to covering that next time. All right, class discussion time. In his book, God in the Dock, C.S. Lewis made the following observation about modern man, even in his day, which he lived, remember, in the middle of the 20th century. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches a judge, in other words, with fear and trembling. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, and God is in the dock. And of course, you know, modern man is quite a kindly judge. And if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, well, he's ready to hear it. He's ready to give God a chance. But he wants to hear why God did all this. Isn't that how God is approached by some in the modern mindset? So can you see how today's text, both in Isaiah and Romans, condemns the audacity of this outlook of modern man? This is a text we need in our day. People need to really understand this, what they're doing when they question God like that. Have you ever heard someone, either an unbeliever or perhaps a Christian even, say in response to some biblical doctrine, like the sovereignty of God and salvation, for example, well, I couldn't worship a God like that. Have you ever heard that expression? I've heard it. I don't remember ever saying that, but maybe I did, I don't know. But I've heard people say that. What do you think the Apostle Paul would have to say to someone who said, I couldn't worship a God like that? I think we know what he would say because we just saw it. But so kind of a silly question. But I want to let you all kick this around a little bit. Thoughts on this?
One thing that comes to mind that you hear a lot in the public viewpoint is the whole God is love and he made me this way.
Yeah.
That is completely counter to what you just went over.
Yeah.
And so how could God do all those things, because he's all this wonderful flowery things, instead of, you know, what was just laid out before us? And I hear that quite a bit.
Yeah. Remaking God in their own image. And basically God becomes an idol of their own making, not the real God. They don't even know the real God. And it's going to be a shock when they have to encounter the real God. So, other thoughts on this part of it? Yes, Sandy?
I heard, I don't know if I heard it said or if I read about it, but Oprah Winfrey said that she considered herself a Christian until she heard a pastor preaching about God as a jealous God. And she just couldn't accept God being jealous, so she turned away from it.
Yeah, she couldn't worship a God like that. Yeah. That's just it. I mean, we just dictate, you know, who God needs to be, so he'll be worthy of our worship. Roger, do you?
Charmaine told me recently that Oprah Winfrey said that she is her own God.
She's what?
Her own God.
Oprah Winfrey?
Yeah.
Yeah, in essence, yeah. Did she say she actually said that?
That's what Charlaine said. I hadn't
heard that, but maybe I shouldn't be surprised.
And that is the... that's the philosophy of humanism.
Yeah.
Is that we are our own God.
Yeah.
We should do what we want to, what makes us happy.
Yeah.
The way that I always wrap my brain around it is, you know, people think it being unfair, like he's choosing some or not, and it's not their fault if they don't.
Yeah.
It's like, well, if he didn't step in and save everybody, everybody would be going to hell.
Absolutely.
So,
and actually, he didn't have to step in
exactly,
to save anybody. Yeah. That's the amazing thing.
So you would have been doing what you were doing in the first place.
Yeah.
So it is your fault.
Yeah. Yeah, we have this elevated idea of ourselves and what we deserve. You know, and even Christians, I mean, like C.S. Lewis, I think, trying to be, from an apologetic standpoint, writing a book called The Problem of Pain. You know, I think somebody else had a retort to that. The problem of pleasure. It's not, the problem is that we have pain. We deserve pain. The problem is, why do we have any pleasure? Why does God allow us to enjoy anything with the attitude that we have? Even people who go to hell enjoy somewhat of a life on this earth. It maybe have its ups and downs, but they didn't deserve any of that. We don't think that way. We think, you know, I don't deserve hell. I don't deserve to die. You know, somebody dies young. What? They died too young. You see that in the movies all the time. How could God let that person die so young? Why not? Why God let them live so long? You're asking the wrong question, as Bodie Bauckham once remarked. It wasn't in response to that, but it was another question. He said a lot of times people come up and ask him questions about God. He said, whoa, you're asking the wrong question. And people do. They ask the wrong question quite often.
Yeah, the question people like to ask is why would God, you know, condemn some and not others? And yeah, the right question is, why does he save anyone?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Paul, when you preached on this, what is it, 2 months ago? Was it that long ago? Was it you that used the illustration of the wheel and how the sovereignty of God in this very issue, Romans 9 being the center hub that everything else revolves around?
Yeah.
And if you don't understand this, the rest of the wheel makes absolutely no sense.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Was that you?
I don't think so. I don't think I used the hub language or wheel language.
I don't know where that's in my head from.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that statement.
In Psalm 50, God is addressing the wicked, and he makes this comment which sums everything up here. He says, you thought I was one like yourself. So exactly what you're saying.
Yeah.
We've made God after, we think, well, if we treated one person this way and another, that would be unfair. And yet God says, you're not me. You're trying to make me like you think.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Verse is that, Dan?
Psalm 50, verse 21.
Okay. Well, one more thing I want to throw at you here. Why do you think that the Apostle Paul, when addressing the objection that it would be unjust for a totally sovereign God to hold men accountable, never tries to engage the philosophical difficulty that men claim exists there, but instead rebukes the audacity of one who would even ask such a question. See, that was a surprise to me, and it's a surprise to many who read, who comment on the passage, the commentators and so forth. They say, you know, in a sense, God doesn't answer that question the way we were expecting. We're not expecting a rebuke. We're expecting some philosophical, and he doesn't do that.
We're expecting equal ground. And Paul reminds us, does not, the God-man is not an equal ground.
Yeah.
And I haven't heard a guy who thinks the other way talking about, you know, Calvinist one time, and he said, and when you ask this question, they always say this. And I was like, oh yeah, that's what the Bible does. That's exactly what the Bible does. It says this. Potter, clay.
Yeah.
That's, and I don't know, that point kind of lost on that guy.
Yeah. Yeah, we live in the age of audacity. Mm-hmm. And a lot of this egalitarianism and stuff, I mean, there may be aspects of it that are valid, but so much of it, it's like we just want to assert ourselves against, you know, and it's just a...
Job dynamic is there too, I think. You know, Job...
Yeah.
Job got his wish. He got to have an audience of God. And then he wished he didn't.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of... And Job's response is, I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth.
Yep.
Sit like this for a minute. So, yeah. When we lay down all of our pride and hubris and realize how audacious it is for us to even voice those questions, just humble yourself before a holy God.
Yeah. The Holy One of Israel.
It's interesting. In the problem of pain, we've been reading that with some of the boys, and it's a hard read.
Yeah, and it's not necessarily a bad book all the way around.
No.
But
as brilliant as C.S. Lewis is, you can tell his language. He goes back and forth, not knowing. You know, you think, you know, say one thing in one chapter that makes you think that he leans more Calvinistic.
Oh, no.
And
that's
then you go three chapters later, it's like, where did that go?
Yeah.
And so even as brilliant as he was, he still, there's a lack of humility in coming to terms with that, wanting to wrap logic around it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, C.S. Lewis was anything but a Calvinist. Mm-hmm. He was a brilliant man, and he makes
some. I think
some,
he touched on some of it. But
sometimes
he'd
get close,
to
yeah.
Submit to it, I don't think.
But man, when you look at his, you know, again, some of the things he's just, his insight is just brilliant. That's why we read him. He's a great writer. I love him in many ways, but in other ways, it's just like I want to throw the book across the room. It's like, how'd you miss it? I remember Sandy and I reread Mere Christianity. I was given that book by my physics teacher in high school, and I'd just become a Christian. I was having a lot of doubts, and I found that book helpful, Mere Christianity, you know, some of the arguments. But when we reread it in light of years of Christianity, and I began to see some of these flaws in his theological thinking, and I was just very shocked and disappointed in it. I thought, wow, the same book, years later. And it doesn't take away from the fact that it was helpful to me at one point and can be helpful to people, you know, like you guys going through it. But yeah, this statement I quoted earlier is a good statement. You know, he makes good observations. I love it. Anything else? Roger?
You mentioned that God, through Paul, did not try to give a philosophical answer to justify God, and that is the same way God deals with the skepticism of men about, is there a God? Psalm says, the fool has said in his heart,
yes,
there is no God. It doesn't attempt to give arguments to convince people that there's a God.
Yeah.
Instead it says there's, Romans says that there's plenty of evidence for any and everybody to know there's a God.
There is.
The only people that say they're not is people who are unwilling to
yes.
acknowledge, to
yeah.
bow before him.
So I ask this question. is there something for us to learn from the Apostle Paul's response when we encounter such objections? I think sometimes we may spend too much time trying to, you know, dumb it down for people. And that's not how the apostles approach this. I don't say you need to be real arrogant, but you don't give them ground to think they have a right to question God and use that as a starting point. Say, whoa, where'd you get that idea? You start asking them questions. Ask them the four questions. Like Paul does or Jesus would do, you know. So maybe there's something, I think there's definitely some things for us to learn here in our apologetic methods and our conversations with people. We have to temper it with, you know, how we engage people in our own way and be ourselves and all that. But I think there's something to be learned here. I think there's maybe a lot to be learned here in Paul's approach, maybe for us to think about.
Has anybody ever written a book about the way God answers people? Is there any, I mean, the ones that you name, you know, Job and the Noah, yeah, and the all those that you think of, are there some examples where he's totally gets down on their level and empathizes with them and tries to make them feel warm and fuzzy and comfort them that way? I mean, is it just me that I only can think of the other kind?
I mean,
but I just want that, it'd make a good book.
maybe you should
list
write
them
it.
All.
That sounds like a good book idea. Did you have a question?
I was just going to comment that Paul fully understands this concept, because he knows that when he was on the road to Damascus to go imprison and put the Christians to death, he wasn't seeking Christ.
Yeah.
And so this was God's sovereign act of overruling him to bring him to what God had planned for him all along. So
yeah.
Paul has no, and Israel had no problem with this because they knew that God had chosen them, not because they were bigger or wiser, but he just chose them because he'd set his love on them. So, but modern American Christianity, at least, has no concept of this as a whole.
Yeah.
So.
Right.
Which is really so strange, because up and down the Eastern Seaboard in the 1700s, 90% of the churches were Calvinistic. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's the way it started.
Yeah.
So now, 200 years later, somebody hears Calvinism and looks at you like you're crazy.
Yeah.
But of course, most people who do that don't read their Bibles.
Right. Yeah, that is a startling fact, as you say, in the 1700s.
Yeah.
In fact, the guy who first started talking to me about Calvinism, he was Arminian first, too. And when he started reading church history, he discovered that fact, and he went, whoa, what, did we miss something? And he started reading more, and that's what got him on that track. Mm-hmm. And then he got convinced, of course, ultimately by Scripture.
Yeah.
And then he started talking to me, and he didn't worry about church history. He just went right to the Scriptures. I remember he used to give me a ride to work every day, and we had this argument all the way to work, all the way home, you know, for an hour between Conway and Little Rock. And I remember him saying over and over, what about Pharaoh, Bob? What about Pharaoh? Because I just about think I had him on the ropes. He said, what about Pharaoh, Bob? Yeah, what about Pharaoh? Father, we just thank you for these reminders. We are audacious as a culture, and all of us need that reminder. And this was given to us this morning. We are humbled, as we ought to be, and pray that you would continue to humble us and to approach the world around us in the way that they ought to be approached, to point out to them the audacity of what they're doing, that you might change their hearts and bring them to you as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.